If you would turn with me then to the Gospel according to John, and we'll be reflecting on this passage and seeking to understand God's Word to us as we read from chapter 15, 26 through chapter 16, particularly concerning the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, to be sent from the Father at the request of Jesus the Son. And as Jesus puts it in verse 7 of chapter 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus is therefore saying it's to our advantage, it's to the advantage of his people, that we have the Helper and not, we might say, just the man Jesus. Now remember, back in chapter 2 of this Gospel, we are told that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. And here we learn how he, we learn of his knowing what was in the hearts of his 11 remaining disciples. It tells us in verse 6 that sorrow has filled your heart. He could tell. He knew that was upon them. They were struggling to grasp the implications of what he had just told them. He had told it to them several times already, but they had not seemed to remember. He had just told them that he was going to leave them. And their hearts were filled with sorrow. There's a later confession by two of the disciples, recorded by Luke in the last chapter, that tells us that their hopes were dashed when Jesus left them, when he was taken from them. It tells us, therefore, that their hopes were, it seems, largely focused on some earthly kind of kingdom, and perhaps, probably, their own prominence in that kingdom. But if that's where they were thinking, it would explain where he is going to leave them, they are sorrowful. But he emphasizes here that they need to think again. And they need to realize that when he leaves them, something bigger and better is coming for them. It's to their advantage. They will only have those greater benefits if he goes away. And not only will they benefit, but there will be a wider impact upon the world as well. All because his going would lead to the coming of the Spirit of God. Already Jesus had spoken of the disciples' work of bearing witness to him in the hostile world in the verses 18 and following in chapter 15. And it was in response to that, for example, in verse 25, it tells us they hated me without a cause. Earlier than that, he had said they would hate you as well for the same reason. No reason at all. But, he says in verse 26, when the Helper comes, in that struggle that they would be facing, in their work as his witness, the Spirit of Truth would be with them. He has said that to them. But thus far, through to verse 6, as time goes on, they still don't seem to have got it. They were still upset about him leaving. He had said in verse 5, I go away and none of you ask me, where are you going? And fair enough, very often when we're in a stressful situation, you don't always think to ask all the stuff that you might think of at another time or somebody else thinks of. But if they had asked, where are you going, then they may have had more help, the help that they needed to get them through this. But as it is, Jesus, knowing their hearts, he goes on to explain and to expand. And so it is that we have here some vitally important explanation of the part that the Spirit of God has in the life of God's people. And also here we learn concerning the world at large, the world around. And I think there are three very simple sections in these verses. First of all, he is saying that the Spirit of Truth is the helper. He is going to help, or some have comfort, Jesus' disciples. Then there is a very important passage of just a few verses concerning the Spirit's convicting of the world. And then we can summarize the remaining verses of what he is going to do among God's people, especially as bringing glory to Jesus. And these are the three things I would give attention to briefly this morning. First of all, the Spirit, when he comes, he will bring help for Jesus' disciples. He will also bring conviction of the world, and he will bring glory to Jesus. And this is one of the most important passages we have concerning the Holy Spirit. We must be sure that we grasp these key points, these three things. And so first of all, the Spirit will bring help for Jesus' disciples. Now I'm glad that we have the term in our version, we have the term helper. It's not that comforter is wrong, as some translations will have it, but in our day, to speak of a comforter can have its problems. We miss something. I think too often when we think of comfort, we think of something that is soft and that doesn't really expect us to move at all. It's where you're there in trouble and sorrow and someone comes along to you and yes, they're alongside you, but they comfort you and they console you and they say it's all right and just take your time and just don't worry. But the original term is suggesting something much more vigorous, like a helper does. You cannot help someone unless they're actually active themselves. It's implicit in the term. And the original term behind this is something that is vigorous. It is it's speaking about someone who comes and joins with you in your activity. Someone who is truly encouraging and urging and does come alongside while you are busy. And that must be remembered as we read this. Yes, there is a time when you may be very low, as perhaps the disciples were, and they would be shortly after this. You need someone who is strong to come alongside and lift you up. But it is for that great purpose. Remember 15:26 and 27, the helper comes, he will testify of me. Is that enough? And you also will bear witness, for you have been with me from the beginning. The disciples, these early disciples, at least they had to take the task to hand. There is a task that belongs to the church, and the helper comes alongside. Remember what Jesus said a little way back in chapter 15, in verse 10, just for part of it. It's a good summary. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And remember what that great commandment was? That you love one another and all the things that flow from that. There's activity, there's obedience that was required of them, expected of them, expected of us. When he said that, he was teaching them because of what is just now coming to the fore in the minds of the disciples, that he was not going to be with them much longer, visibly, physically. And they would have to carry on without him. They would need to be consoled and lifted up in over his absence. But they very clearly had lives to go on living for him. They were to be up and doing. And remember, at the beginning of chapter 15, the whole point of that picture of the vine is they were to bring out fruit. There were to be results from their living in him. And that does flow through to us as well. We being their fruit, the eventual consequence through generations. And he says, in your struggles and in your work, and you work in my absence or physical absence, I'm giving you a helper. And what a great help he is. What's the difference here? It's to your advantage. It's better that I go away so the Spirit can come. Who is talking here? It is Jesus. Yes, we think of him as the Son of God, and God is everywhere present and almighty. But this is Jesus. The name tells us it's the man who is speaking in a sense here, the man especially. And he was limited to, in this case, one little room in Jerusalem with 11 men. There was a time when he was on the hilltop with 5,000 men plus the rest. But he couldn't even give the bread to each of them. He used his disciples to do it. As it was at that particular moment, there was a limitation on what he could do to help both those 11 men and those who would come from their ministry. On the other hand, the Spirit who was to come is everywhere. Yes, the Spirit of God. But it's this same Spirit who was appointed in the eternal Godhead. He was the one who would give the necessary gifts to his people. He is the one who would work through his people. You can see that even in the Old Testament. Every time the Spirit appears, it is in order to give what is necessary for a king or for a prophet or for the priest. And for him to do his work by that enabling. As I read through these verses, this whole passage, I'm very clearly reminded of the day in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit did arrive, we might say, on the church. You look at the effect on the disciples. This point about their sorrow, no longer sorrowful, but strong and of good courage. The effect on the world around them, the men, as they heard the message, they were convicted. And then they went in and they studied and they came to a better discovery of the truth. You see on that day the effect of the Spirit coming on the disciples. They truly began their work as apostles or messengers. Witnesses, because they had been with him from the beginning. They were bold, they were effective. And Acts chapter 4 states it very plainly. By that time, Peter and John were summoned before the Jewish council, and the Luke's record tells us that Peter spoke filled with the Holy Spirit. In the council, they will put you out of the synagogues. Time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. You need the Spirit in that moment. Peter was in danger of his life before this council. But he spoke boldly, filled with the Holy Spirit, even as he had done in Acts chapter 2. And so the help comes. The great helper, the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit of God. He is called elsewhere the Spirit of Christ. And he comes. The Spirit comes to enable the people of Christ. And that carries through then to the next work that the Spirit would enter into and has done, the work towards the world, those who are not or not yet his disciples. And again, I think ahead to Acts chapter 2, that these very people that he has in mind and the people who have been around him all the time, many of those were the very ones who were convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment on that day. But here, as we look at verses 8 through to 11, it's almost that it's too brief to understand what Jesus had in mind. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does he mean? Of sin, convict of sin, because they do not believe in me. What does he mean? He will convict of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How are these things connected together? Well, I think we need to be sure that we're reading them in the context, which is the impending death of Jesus. That is the big thing. That's what he was walking towards. And that's when he was going to leave them and the Spirit come. First of all then, that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. Yes, that may be understood in terms that we're familiar with. We think of being someone being convicted, that it's a judgment that's passed down. It's a statement of guilt in court, for example. And the Spirit does do that as he applies the word. But it must also, and I think primarily, be understood in the sense of his taking the truth and applying it, putting it, penetrating and inserting it, as it were, into the heart of man. As it happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as Peter spoke boldly and he explained and he expounded and he set out all this concerning Jesus, and he said, God has declared him to be Lord and Christ. And then the sermon cuts, it stops, because the people all around, they were disturbed, and they, when they heard this, we learn in Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what this conviction is about. It's where the word is penetrating, taking a hold. And not only that, but those who heard it and were cut to the heart, they went on seeking what they needed to do about it. The truth was penetrating into hard hearts for the first time. As I say, very likely the same people that had heard Jesus time and time and time again and had seen his signs, only now their eyes are opened. And it's not just in great wonder as to who Jesus is, but it's a conviction of their own sin, because the Spirit was at work. And it's in that being convicted, what strikes home will be these three things that Jesus speaks of: sin, righteousness, judgment. And he then explains those in very brief outline. The conviction of sin, verse 9, is because, he says, this is his connection, because they do not believe in me. You could say that this tells us that men are still in their sin. That is what happens when you do not believe in Jesus. When they discover, when you discover, it's then that you find conviction of your sin. You will still be in your sin if you do not believe in Jesus. That is true. But there are other ways in which I think other parts of the gospel according to John help us to sharpen the point as well. If you go back to John chapter 3, not verse 16, but verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already. He who does not believe is under condemnation, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is at the heart of everything. Do you or do you not believe? That, first of all, does say that it's not to believe is a sin that itself bears condemnation. But you take that further, it's that in particular, when men come to realize who Jesus is. That was Paul and Peter's declaration on Pentecost. God has declared him to be Christ, the one that God has appointed to save men. It's when you realize who he is, it's that that brings this conviction, a realization that it was the road to disaster not to believe in him. It's that you're cut to the heart. This is not the way it should be, that you've rejected him. And so while there is an element of the pronouncing of wrong, of sin, and the Spirit comes to spread the word of Christ, the primary sense here, I understand, is that he will convince men of the truth of these things in Jesus. It's Jesus who opens them up for what they really are. I was doing that, I look at it in the light of Jesus, I see it is sin. It's a conviction of sin, a convincing that this is sin. All in Him, because they do not believe in Him. So it is with righteousness, with judgment. So first of all, we have in verse 9 that men will see they have been sinning by not believing in Jesus, and that will be a convicting work, and they will cry out to be delivered. Men will discover, secondly, in verse 10, true righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more, how does this work? This too will be with a recognition of Jesus. And that recognition comes when you see all that transpires, and that he has been taken to his Father. When you find that he is no longer. It's that that puts all the pieces in place. Everything he's been saying, and his heart claim for himself is that he is righteousness. Men will be convicted of righteousness because he is righteousness. They didn't believe that. A lot of people don't. It doesn't matter to people. But it all falls into place. Everything he has said is, we might say, proven when you see that he is a risen Lord and he has gone to his Father. It hinges on that. That's what he's aiming for, his death and his resurrection. I go to my Father, you see me no more. It happened first in his death, it happens again in his resurrection and ascension. It's then that everything comes into place. You see him as he is. That's why every sermon that you see described or summarized in the book of Acts, every one of them tells you of the resurrection primarily. And that implies his death. That's at the heart of it. And it's by that being raised from the dead that God declares him to be the Son of God. He lifts him up and gives him the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord. When you see those things, you see that this Jesus is the way of righteousness. Everything he said is righteous and true. But this only comes when the Spirit opens men's eyes. When the Spirit reminds you and tells you and assures you Jesus has gone. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a long chapter, read it. Life is worth living because he is risen. They will know that all Jesus said about himself was true, but only by trusting in him, therefore, as he has offered himself, only then can you escape sin and find righteousness yourself before God. And also, the world will be convicted of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does he mean? What's he about here? Doesn't it mean that when people realize, and this only comes as well by the work of the Spirit, when people realize that when Jesus died and rose again, he dealt the death blow to what he calls here the ruler of this world. That was the judgment on the ruler of this world. He thought he was the ruler of the world. He offered the world and the kingdoms of the world to this Jesus, and Jesus said no. Why? Because they belonged to him and he was going to win them, judging the ruler of this world. It will not be seen by natural understanding of men. Only the Spirit will reveal that. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians the second time, he speaks at length of the great delusion that men will be under, the great deception, thinking that the ruler of this world is an angel of light and such things. So there is that, and when you begin to see that, when you discover that, it is the Spirit at work, and it will tell you, well, that means that I'm also under judgment as long as I continue in that path. The spirit of this world, the ruler of this world, if he is judged, if he is condemned already, then everyone who follows him, and not the Lord Jesus, everyone who follows him must face up to it for themselves. Acts chapter 2, 37 again, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter, "What must we do?" In other words, to escape this judgment. They knew that if they had condemned and killed this Christ of God, as they had done, they were under judgment. Acts 2:36 is an excellent example. It is Peter's conclusion, as it happens, an excellent example of the message which the Spirit does bring and apply. Puts it all together. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's what makes the difference when the Spirit applies it to man's heart. That's the thing that convinces and convicts regarding these things, sin, righteousness, and judgment together. Friends, these are the things that we must be praying for still in our own day. For the Spirit to be at work in our own hearts, that the path is not finished. That where there is sin in my life, your life, that the Spirit works and applies the Word and convinces you of that, convicts you of it, but convinces you and convicts you also that righteousness is to be found in Christ. We especially live in a time when everything is comfortable, and that's the great pursuit of man. No one wants to admit, it's a painful thing to admit, to sin and to righteousness and judgment. It doesn't come in the natural way. Only the Spirit coming can convince and convict. Again, the early passage in John chapter 1, it tells us these things are not by the will of man, but they're by the will of God. It is by the birth, new birth, by the Spirit. And then the other thing that the Spirit is going to do, and it's not disconnected, it's not separate, it's all part of the same thing. He has just summarized the way that the Spirit is going to work in the minds of the men of this world. "Now about yourselves again," he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, so the Spirit will bring them instead." Now all those things are by implication to the glory of Jesus. But Jesus brings special attention to this effect through this next part. The things that the disciples needed to hear and do, they would not be understood straight away, and they needed that great story in Luke 24 where Jesus returned and explained to them, these two disciples on the road, explained the things of the Scriptures, and the hearts burned within them. They were starting to see. That was the time. Death, resurrection, it all filled out and put things into place. It had to wait until he died, until he rose again, and until he ascended. It was then that the Spirit could bring these things together. But they were these things. They were not things new. The root of our understanding of salvation, the root of everything that is said, even in the rest of the New Testament, the root of salvation, the root of the kingdom of God, is all found in Jesus' life, words, and works. That's the gospel record. That's why we need to keep coming back to the gospel accounts and seeing that and praying that the Lord will open these things and set them in our hearts. That's where it's to be found. When he comes, notice the word "however" at verse 13. He will be telling you things, but when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. In verse 14, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Everything will accord fully, be in tune with the revelation we have of Jesus himself. If you want to know if something is the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's being abroad in the wider church these days considerably, but that's not new either. It's happened before. If you want to know if something is the work of the Spirit of God, of Christ, if it's the work of the Spirit of truth, ask yourself this. Verse 14, He will glorify me. Is it pointing to Jesus? Is it pointing to the Christ? And Jesus does what he has done so often already. He builds what he says here. He builds onto that. He builds or takes you down to what it is built on, we might say. It's his declaration that he has only given what he has received from the Father. And I can just in a moment refer you to the end of John 12, the last few verses there, where he says that very, very plainly. I don't have time to go into it just now. And that's it, really. That's what it's about. That's what the Spirit does. That's why the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, every one of them includes, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's why Peter's message at the council meeting, being filled, as we've seen, with the Holy Spirit was, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What name is that? Not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he tells the name Jesus. He will glorify me. Friends, the truth is that if Jesus had not left them, if he was not absent from us in the body, then we would not have the Spirit. But he does continue with his people in a much more complete way. He does pour out his Spirit on all flesh. They are the words of the prophet Joel, which Peter preached first at Pentecost. It's to your advantage that I go away. The people of God, in closing, finish do receive a rich blessing in the physical absence of Jesus. We did. It's been done. It was the Spirit who was working with him even then, opening men's heart. Those who did testify that he is the Christ, the Son of God, it wasn't revealed to them by men, but it was by the Father through the Spirit. So we might put it this way, that now Jesus having left, having departed, the Spirit is at work much more liberally. Pentecost tells us the Spirit poured out on all flesh. And that same blessing is spread among the men of this world. It is a blessing to this world that the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Men are not left to their own devices, but light is brought in by the Spirit. And in this life, many have been, many are, convicted and convinced of the truth. Many do look for an escape route from sin and judgment. Many do find righteousness in Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. I can try as hard as I like. The Apostle Paul tried as hard as he could to speak out the wisdom of the Scriptures and the Gospel of Christ. And it would be all of no avail, no use, if it were not for the working of the Spirit in that word. And that fulfills our opening prayer, a call to worship. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. That, so that, there's reason, so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So it was the prayer of the ancient people of God it can continue, it should continue as the prayer of today's people of God. And it is for us to ensure that we are ready to hear the truth ourselves, that we pray that the Spirit will apply it each to our own hearts. It is for us also to be that witness to Him and to pray that the Spirit will apply the gospel to the folk around who do look and who do hear. So it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And God bless His word among us this morning. Let us pray together.